Let us now stand together. I'd like to read from 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 18 down through the end of the chapter. 1 John 2 and verse 18. Now hear the word of God. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has been taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would send your Spirit to us. Open up our eyes to these truths. And we pray these truths would be practiced in our lives. Father, we look for transformation because that is your mighty work. And we look for it in ourselves. Please, Father, have mercy on us. Send your Spirit. Pour out your Spirit in a new way upon us this day. We pray. We plead with you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. How you can know that you're a Christian. This is a big part of what John is presenting in his epistle, isn't it? So much of the book so far has rendered a number of tests. Am I a Christian? There are many of these tests, and I struggle a bit with why John is so interested in this. Jesus was interested in it too. Immediately after bringing his teaching to his disciples, he would go into the parables of the sower and the parables of the wheat and tares and other parables relating to the true and false disciples. There's all these tests that our Lord gave to us, and he gave it to us through his apostle John as well. So as we preach through 1 John, what is the purpose of all of this? Is this so that we will incur more doubt? Well, obviously that's not it. John says here it's to encourage confidence. He wants to encourage you to know and to have confidence in your belonging in the family of God. So that's not the reason. It's not to incur doubt. It is somewhat to identify those who went out from us, but they were not really of us, because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So that's part of the reason, so that we don't walk around wondering what's going on. So we understand that these are realities. You're going to have a number of people who are stony ground and thorny ground and the wayside hearers. You're going to have those that are spurious believers. They're not real believers. They're false believers. And so it's important for the church to be aware of these sorts of things. But I think even more fundamentally, the reason why John is giving us these tests is to describe who we are, to describe our identity, to describe who we are as those who are members of the family of God. Just as we have ways in which we identify Swansonites, we know who we are. For some reason, there's been no confusion as to whether, you know, one child belongs in the Swanson family and another child does not belong in the Swanson family. We seem to be able to identify each other pretty well. You know, it's just not a lot of insecurity or lack of confidence in our home in relation to whether we are part of the Swanson family. And so as we detail these various tasks that John gives to us in this epistle, let's be sure that we know ourselves to be part of this family. That we know that we are Jesus' children. We belong in this family, little children. John refers to us as little children. We are the children of Jesus, and we belong in this family. As you hear these identifying characteristics, you say, oh yeah, that's it. You know, I identify with that. So the idea is that you would say amen. Now, it is possible that some of you are not believers. You're not Christians. I would hope that these messages would have something of a convicting influence upon your life. Now, if you are dead in your trespasses and sins, you don't care. You don't care about the message. You don't pay any attention to it. It doesn't matter to you because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. But if you are a little bit alive, if perhaps the Holy Spirit of God has touched your conscience a little bit, and maybe you see men as trees walking, I don't know. But, you know, maybe there's a little bit of life in you, and you hear these words, you're convicted, you're drawn in a little bit more, you take these words seriously, that's a really good sign that the Holy Spirit may be working in your life. And you may be right at the wicket gate or even approaching the cross on the pilgrim pathway. Now, the various tests referred to in this chapter are that you keep his commandments. That's verse 3. That you know that you are abiding in him if you are keeping his commandments. You see that in verse 3. And then on into verse 6, that you walked as he walked. So you walked as Jesus walked. There's so much of identifying with Jesus in all of this. You remember that we receive the words of Jesus, we abide in the words of Jesus, we abide in the commandments of Jesus, we walk as Jesus walked, and we love his brethren, as we read in verses 8 through 10. So there's this love for the brethren, this appreciation for the body, and appreciation for the church that ties in as an important test as to whether you are part of the family of God. Now, today we come to verses 28 and 29. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So here we have confidence at his coming. And the point is that Jesus is coming back. Why is he coming back? Jesus is coming back to judge the world. By the way, all of the dead will rise at the end. Whether they are those that are rising to eternal judgment or those who are rising to eternal reward or eternal heavenly glory, they will all be risen. So if it happens this afternoon or it happens a year from now or 10 years from now, there will be that point at which all of the dead, which probably amount to at least 2 billion people, maybe more like 3 billion, I'm not sure, but it will be a several billion people will rise from the dead and will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ at the end. So we're all going to be there, all of us, are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ at the end. And there will be some with confidence on that day. Now, it will be an awesome day. There's no question about it. We were talking about this last night in family worship. It will be an awesome day when you'll see all these dead people coming out of the grave and all of these people, some 8, 10, 12 billion people gathered around the final judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus will be judging every person. And some will go into eternal damnation and some into eternal glory, either way, on that final day. So it will be a really awesome day. We will all be struck with the most amazing awe and wonder that we've ever experienced in all of our existence. And there will be some with confidence in that day. That you will be able to approach the judgment seat of Christ with a confidence on that day. You're not going to be afraid of the judgment of Jesus on that final day because of this. Here it is in the passage. Because you have been abiding in him. Now see, so that what that means is what is going on right now in our lives will dictate our state of emotional being on that final day, well, it will determine whether we will stand with that confidence or not on that final day. So the test is this. Are you abiding in Jesus today? So if you're approaching, you know, your life with this perspective that one day you will die, one day you will go to final judgment, it is appointed once more for man to die, and then after that the judgment, then you will right now take your present situation seriously, and you will want to be abiding in Jesus. Now, what is this abiding in Jesus? I believe it's a very simple concept. I don't think this is complicated. This is something even the children can understand this morning. It's just the idea of sticking around and staying. There is a difference between visiting the church and staying in the church. There is a difference between visiting my home and staying in my home. Abiding is just to stay. You have come not just to visit, but you have come to stay. It's a mindset that this is where I belong. See, again, children understand this. Children, you understand this. You know who your mommy and daddy is. You know where your home is. You know you belong in your home. Children, you understand this. You Strasser children, you're not thinking, do I belong in the Swanson home? Is Mr. Swanson my daddy or is Mr. Strasser my daddy? You don't even call him Mr. Strasser, do you? You probably just call him daddy, don't you? Because you know you belong in the Strasser home. You belong there. It's natural. You don't have to go down into the basement to the steel box where dad keeps the birth certificates. Do you have to do that? Have any of your children had to say, Dad, I need to see the birth certificate? It needs to be signed. I want to know for sure if I belong in the Strasser home. How many times have you checked your birth certificate, kids? Never. Why? Because you live there. You live with mom and dad. You have conversations with mom and dad. Dad disciplines you. Mom feeds you, or vice versa. You've been sitting around the house, you know, having breakfast, lunch, and dinner for a long time. So this idea of abiding, I think, is very simple. A child knows that he belongs in the home. However, the rebellious teen doesn't know for sure. The wayward wife, described in Proverbs 7, she can't keep her feet in the house. Now, these people exist. Sadly, they do. But the rebellious teen and the wayward wife, they don't have that sense of belonging. They don't have that sense of confidence. They belong there anymore. Why? Because they have one foot in, one foot out. They come occasionally, but really they're in rebellion. So their state of being is really super obvious. If they are in a state of rebellion and adultery, they don't belong in the house and they know it. So it's a very simple idea. When we abide with Jesus, when we abide in Christ, there is a happiness about being there. I have a very simple question for my children. Now they're growing up and they're moving on, getting married and having little children, and it's wonderful. But, you know, whether my children stay at my home is just a question of, are you happy here? Is this happy? Are we, you know, happy together? That's a simple question. I try not to be the kind of father that just says, you must live in my house forever and ever, you know, because I'm this big patriarch and, you know, I'm not that kind of a dad. I tend to be the kind of dad that says, Abigail, would you like to live with me? Be happy together in our family, and mom and I would be lonely anyway if it was just us, and so, you know. But I want Abigail to be happy in the home, to be content, to have a sense of appreciation and love being there. Now, that's just an illustration. I'm not trying to impose any of these arrangements on anybody here. I'm just saying, in terms of abiding with Jesus, we're happy to be there. This is where we belong. And we like it with Jesus. Now, the abiding in Christ has to do with a number of different things. They're in your outline. I've referred to these before, so we're not going to go over these in detail this morning because we've hit this a number of times through the gospel and the epistle. But we abide in his love. We abide in his love. We receive his love.
We don't push back on his love. We know he loves us, and we receive his love, especially at the communion table. We have a strong sense of his love, and we respond by saying, I love you too, Jesus. By the way, the receiving of somebody's love, if a father is trying to hug a child, and they're like, oh, I don't want to hug you, I don't want to hug you, I don't want to hug you, you know, that's not a like a quid pro quo kind of a, you know, receiving kind of a loving thing. When we're with Jesus, we receive his love for us. We appreciate it. We love him back. It's an abiding in his love. And then secondly, it's abiding in his conversation. One of the things we do in our homes is we have conversations. And one of the first steps of somebody moving out of relationship, I saw this, I experienced this, we were having a lunch or breakfast with another family, a family distant from our family, but we just, because of distant relatives, we happened to be in the same place. And I noticed that the teens had these electronic gadgets in their hands, and they were not really communicating. They were not really interacting with us. They were isolating themselves into, you know, their own little existence. And apparently they were talking to somebody on this device called the smartphone. And so there wasn't the fellowship, you know. Dad is speaking, mom is speaking, we're interacting a little bit with each other, but the kids are migrating away from the conversation. They're distant from the conversation. They're not really participating anymore in the communion and the communication of the home. And this is the first step into isolation for modern man, is he's not really engaging anymore in the conversation in the home. And that's the first indication you've got an emancipation on your hands. That is a separation of relationship, because we're out of conversation, we're out of communication. So we need to abide in the conversation, that is, in the words of Jesus found in the Word of God. Thirdly, we abide in this church, which means that there's a strong sense of belonging with our siblings in Jesus. There's this, you know, like to be around the siblings. So that's the abiding in the church. Then the abiding also in his discipline. We abide in his discipline. Remember John 15, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, and so forth. And then the Father is pruning. The Father wants to bear more fruit out of you. And so he is going to prune you. He's going to clip you. And so he does that. He disciplines us. And we begin to receive this. We're actually not discouraged, but we lift up our hands, we lift up our arms, and we read in Isaiah 35, same thing in Hebrews chapter 12, by the way, and we're lifting up our arms and we're encouraged because the Father loves us, he's disciplining us, and he's going to get more fruit out of us. And so when we're disciplined, we don't just mope around all day and say, well, that's it, I am so tired of being disciplined in this Father's home, and I'm done with this. You know, that's not our attitude at all. It's like, yeah, I need a little pruning around the edges. In fact, you know, bring me right down to the stub, and let's see if we can't get more fruit out of me in the next 5 years. And so we begin to think of the Father as really, his hand is on us, he's pruning us, it's a good thing. Fifthly, we abide in his program. This is another thing that happens in a home, is sometimes, you know, the rebellious teenager is like, I'm not with the program, Dad. Dad says, oh, we're going to watch some really cool Ligonier videos, you know, or whatever. Or, you know, Dad's like, you know, I just found this amazing game, and we're going to play this game. It's so fun. And okay, kids, we'll eat our apple pie, and then we'll eat the ice cream, which is what we typically do. And then we're going to do the game afterwards. And so this is the program. This is Dad's program. This is what Dad does. But then there's this person who says, no, I'm just not part of that program anymore. I don't want to be part of that. Well, that's not the way we are in the family of God. We're abiding in the program. We're abiding in the will of God. We begin to understand that what Dad is after here. We see his values. We pray according to his will and his purpose. We begin to understand this better because we hang out quite a bit with him. We begin to understand his likes and dislikes and all the rest. And then we begin to pray according to his will, and sure enough, it will be done according to how we prayed, because we're praying according to his will. And then number six, finally, we abide in his commandments. We abide in his commandments. And this is what we're going to get to this morning. We actually do his commandments. In a nutshell, abiding in Christ means allowing his word to fill our minds, direct our wills, transform our affections, and enable us to obedience. Now, I'd like to apply a very quick application to this right here, just to kind of stick it in to the message right now, and that is the question of masks. Some of you said, I knew we were going to get to masks somehow this morning. Has there ever been a more controversial symbol or a controversial practice in the history of this country? I'm not sure. We have ferocious opinions everywhere. And I say ferocious opinions. Where, you know, the incisors are coming out. But I think the whole question of masks is a good question to test your spiritual maturity and your abiding in Christ and his commandments. Now, you have to take the holistic view of the Word of God. First, one of the things that makes it so complicated is there are so many different takes on it, and there are multiple aspects of God's Word that tie into it, and it's really interesting. It tests us very much. I think God gave us this problem on the present quiz in the spiritual life of his saints in America. I think he just put this in. He said, hey, check this one out, guys. So, what do you say about all this? Do the words of Jesus abide in you richly? Or do the words of Alex Jones abide in you richly? Or LouRockwell.com? Some of you don't even know what that is. Fox News, perhaps. We need to live by every word that comes out of the mouth of Christ. What are the words that immediately jump in your mind? You walk into Walmart, here's a mask. What do you do? Well, immediately, what do you think? Love your neighbor as yourself. Immediately, what do you think? You're abiding in the words of Jesus. What do you think? Immediately, what do you think? You think somebody gives you a mask and tells you to walk 10 feet. You walk how many feet? 20 feet. That's abiding in you richly. The words of Jesus soaked in your mind. Now, again, the holistic view of it, you bring it all to bear in your mind because you abide in Jesus. You're abiding in the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus mean everything to you. Go find a fish. Lest we offend them, pay the tax. The words of Jesus abiding in you. If the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. Because you said, I want freedom. I need liberty. So we say amen to that. Amen. We love liberty. And then we go immediately to John 8. Immediately. Because the words of Jesus are sinking in. 1,000 times more influential than Alex Jones or anybody else. If the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. Free of sin in your life. And you embed that in your life. And that's the thing that drives you. That's overwhelming influence in your life. Way more than Alex Jones or anybody else or any other commentator. It's the full-orbed thing. We come back, what about tyranny? What about tyranny, Jesus? What about these empires? What happened to Rome? Crushed. Crushed. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. That is the word of God. With it, he strikes the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God against America. And the mask mandate. You say, what in the world does that have to do with masks? Everything, because the words of Jesus abide in you richly. The holistic, all of the principles brought to bear in this one question of masks. See, it's not simplistic. It's not picking and choosing. It's not, I don't like that text, but I like this text. No, 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 no. The words of Jesus converging into this issue of masks. Do I wear masks? Well, what does my Jesus say about this? I'm challenging all of us on this. What is your perspective? Where is your mind going? Where are the discussions on this? What do you really believe? Listen to yourself when you talk about masks. You talk about the rising tyranny. Listen to yourself. Do the words of Jesus really abide in you? Do the commandments of God, the commandments of Jesus, so abide in you that you will live them out at Walmart? The worldly white websites give you a few data points, but Jesus gets to the core of the matter. Here's the issue I have with even the conservative stuff. It's just too flaky. That's all. It's too flaky. A lot of it is right, but it's just too flaky. It's not living out the words of Jesus. Jesus is core. Jesus is intense. Jesus is relevant, intensely so. He digs into the core of you and me and the empires too. So we are confident as children, abiding with Jesus, abiding in his words, living his commandments out. And as we abide with Jesus for 10,467 days, when he comes to judge, we will have confidence as his children. Let's move on to verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Let's start with that phrase, is born of him. Christians, we are born of Jesus. And we say born of somebody, that means that you are his descendants. Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam fell into sin, brought death into the world, shared his nature of sin to all of us. The second Adam comes, he brings life and shares his righteousness with all of us. That's it. That's the difference. So Adam, it's, you know, y'all seem to have some kind of a characteristics of your grandpa, 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 grandpa Adam. And we all do. It doesn't take a genius to look around and say, I think you might have a little Adam in you. Same thing with our kids. When they come out of the womb, some of you have new little babies, and you know that they're going to be a little grandpa Adam in that little baby. But Jesus comes, and he comes as the new man, as the second humanity, as humanity 2.0. Y'all know what 2.0 is about? That's, you had the 1.0, didn't work. Humanity 2.0 comes with Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. But now, here's the point, that we are born of Jesus. Now, this is a major starting point for our faith. It's an absolute essential presupposition for everything we talk about in this room. There is another religion out there that says that the Christian faith begins with you. But the Christian faith doesn't begin with you, it begins with God. It's the work of God. It begins with God working in you. And the differences between these two positions is night and day. To the point that anybody who says it begins with you is a different religion. It's a completely different religion. And if the major starting point in the mind of the preacher, the pastor, the evangelist is these people just got to do this. These people just got to believe. These people just got to be born again, and I'll tell them how to be born again. These people have to believe. They have to listen. They have to receive. These people have to. If that's where it begins, it's the wrong religion. It's just that simple. And if you have this perspective that it begins with your faith or you figuring out how to be born again, then that wrong religion will infect every sermon, every service, and every evangelistic outreach. And it is dead wrong. You see, God must do surgery on you. He's the doctor, you're not. Is anybody in surgery on themselves? You're not supposed to. There's a few people who've tried it. But God brings you through the birth canal, God creates a new man out of you by associating you with Christ and his death and his resurrection. And if you look at John 3, what does it say? It says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus asks the question, does a man enter into his mother's womb? Now that's a little bit of a silly question, isn't it, children? What's the problem with that? Well, let me ask you this, children. What did you do to be born? Do you remember when you were born? Maybe you saw your siblings born, right? What did you do to be born? Did you say, I need to crawl into mommy's tummy? I'm going to crawl into mommy's tummy. Is that what you did? You crawled into mommy's tummy? That's just weird, huh? I don't know what Nicodemus was thinking about. But you don't crawl into mommy's tummy. That doesn't happen. You didn't do anything to be born. You were just born. And that's one reason we baptize children here. Baptism points to regeneration. It is not equated to. But the reason we baptize children in Christian households, one of them, is because we don't believe it starts with you and your willingness to be baptized and your willingness to be regenerated. It doesn't start with you. That's the wrong religion. It starts, now this is the root issue. The root issue is it belongs, starts with God. It's the work of God. It's us praying to God. It's us relying upon God to do the work. Again, just one reason. A doctrinal reason why we would want to baptize children. Because it's not up to you. Do you understand? Your conversion, your faith, your regeneration is not up to you, kids. It's up to God. So Nicodemus asked the question, does a man enter into his mother's womb to be born? But Jesus said unto him, most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Children, who controls the wind? Can I control the wind? Do the windmills control the wind? Can you control the wind? Children, can you control the wind? Kids, do you control the wind? No, nobody controls the wind but God. Same thing with this Holy Spirit doing the work of regeneration in the life of an individual. It happens by the Spirit who blows where he wants to blow. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That means that God has recreated you. What do you do to recreate you? How do you become a new creation? Think about that for a moment. How many of you can create anything? How many of you created out of nothing, just created something? Some brand new person, you know, created a little puppy or, I don't know, created some piece of grass or something. How many of you created anything? We don't create anything. God creates us, and we are the new creation in Christ. And old things are passed away, and all things are becoming new. Let's move on in the text. So the first point that needs to be made from verse 29 is that all of this work of being born again is the work of God in us. And then here's the second point in this verse. We read that he is righteous, that is, Jesus is righteous. And this is a characteristic of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can contrast that with Adam, especially after he sinned. After Adam sinned, he was sinful, he was not righteous. But now Jesus is righteous. And what does this mean but that Jesus is the perfection of righteousness. He is righteous, the essence of righteousness. He's committed to righteousness. I think it's Psalm 45. It says, he loves righteousness and he hates iniquity, hates sin. Jesus hates sin. And he loves righteousness. This defines who Jesus is. And then John comes around in verse 29, and he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. This means that Jesus is that in a way. He is the new grandpa. He is the new Adam. And so Jesus is characterized by righteousness. Since we, the sons and daughters of Adam, are characterized by the sinful nature of Adam, now we are characterized by the righteousness of our grandpa, and that is Jesus. It is his nature we inherit in the new man. So here's the way I want to put it, children. Jesus is righteous. And have you ever heard somebody say, oh, he looks so much like his daddy. He has his daddy's nose. It goes on for 6 inches. Have you ever heard that? He has his daddy's nose. Now, technically, he doesn't quite have his daddy's nose, but he does have the genes. He inherited the genes of his father, not genes like pants, but genes, you know, DNA. And so when you say he has his daddy's nose, you're saying he looks like his daddy because he's inherited something of a natural characteristic that flows through the physical DNA from father to son. Well, in like manner, children, we look a lot like Jesus. The new man, the new person that is regenerated looks like Jesus. And that is, they will do righteousness. Now, I want you to notice here that John isn't saying, hey, get out there and practice righteousness. This isn't a prescriptive. It's not prescribing. It's not telling you to do something. It's a descriptive. It's just describing. It's very important to know that. It's just saying this is what happens. Somebody's born of Jesus. They're going to wind up looking like Jesus. They will practice righteousness. That will happen. It's automatic. It will happen. Now, let's take a look at this righteousness. This righteousness, you see, there's two ways in which people look at righteousness. One is the imputed righteousness of Jesus that enables us to stand in the courts of God and be received as his children, justified in his presence. And then there is the imparted righteousness, imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. The imparted righteousness is that righteousness, that sanctifying righteousness that comes by the grace of God and works in our lives. So different theologians use different words, but I think imputed and imparted can be helpful. Imputed righteousness is the righteousness of Christ put to our account. But this righteousness is a righteousness that is practiced. That means it's a righteousness that is lived out. It refers to sanctification, not justification, but sanctification. That's what this passage is referring to. And this righteousness comes by the reign and the control and the power of grace. Look at Romans 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. What he's saying is that the law comes in, the law is not helpful to bring about righteousness in your life. It just doesn't do it. Getting somebody to just come up here and say, you need to do this and you shouldn't do that, and the law is just hammering on you day in and day out, your mom and dad going, don't touch that, and don't touch that, and don't go there, and don't do that. The law doesn't make anybody good. It just doesn't have the power to do it. So the law actually increases sin, just like the little boys. They were sitting at home. Mom says, don't put beans in your nose. And she goes off shopping. She comes back home. What's the deal? All the little boys have beans in their noses. If she hadn't mentioned it, nobody would have done it. But she mentioned it. The law came in, and the law just stimulated all these wicked natures to do the thing that shouldn't do. So the law is good at getting people to sin even more. But it doesn't bring righteousness. Now look at, finish the verse there, Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So law comes in that sin would just increase. And where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin brought about an increase, the law brought about an increase of sin. Grace comes in and grace has this power to it. Grace has this 60,000 cylinder Cummins engine. For those of you who like Cummins engines. Grace is just this humongous power machine in your life that enables you to live out righteousness. That's what it says. That where sin used to reign, now righteousness reigns because of the power of grace in your life. That's the way to read that. Now, this righteousness is also better than the fake, external, powerless, nothing burger self-righteousness of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I think if nothing burger had been the vocabulary back then, they probably would have put it in the text. Because it is. That's what Paul is saying in Philippians 3, right? It was a nothing burger kind of righteousness. It didn't do anything. It was stupid. It was powerless. But that's what Jesus is addressing in his ministry. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is very controversial today, especially this section of it. But I want you to go there, Matthew 5:19. Very unpopular. It was unpopular. Jesus' teachings are probably the most unpopular in all the Scripture, in the churches today. I would say the Apostle Paul is more popular. But Jesus' teaching, not nearly as popular. And very controversial, especially the Sermon on the Mount. So go there if you dare this morning, Matthew 5. Matthew 5:19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, speaking of the Old Testament commandments, if anybody breaks the least of these Old Testament commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus goes on and says, okay, righteousness, what do you mean? And Jesus goes right into this in verse 21. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And then down in verse 27, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it away from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now here's the controversy today. I found the controversy did not exist in the older commentators, but they exist today, right now. Your major Reformed seminaries, your major Reformed commentators do not apply this to the Christian. They say it's the first use of the law. It convicts people of their sins and their need for Christ, but it does not apply to the Christian. You cannot bring the third use of the law, but men like A.W. Pink, men like Matthew Henry, men like Martin Lloyd-Jones, these guys universally say this applies to the sanctification work that's going on in the Christian's life. There is an impoverishment. There is an apostasy going on in American Reformed churches and American Reformed seminaries. I'm convinced of it. This is not a good time, brothers and sisters. This refers to the work of sanctification in a Christian's life. If your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This applies as a description of the Christian and the Christian life. The modern sentiment goes like this: you'll never achieve this. So don't even expect it. Don't even live by it. Don't live by Jesus' words here. Plan a life of defeat in your life when it comes to righteousness. You will live a life of defeat. This is what I hear so much. It just irks me. It grieves me, brothers and sisters. I heard it on a recent video, and it grieved me to hear this kind of stuff. It's not healthy for the church. It's destructive. In fact, as One Reformed book put it, and by the way, this book was the most recommended Christian book by Christianity Today in 2011. Endorsed by Mark Galli, who, by the way, was a Biden voter. But not just by Mark Galli, but by J.D. Greer, the head of the Southern Baptists. Endorsed the book. J.D. Greer endorsed this book. As did a number of Reformed leaders, their names you would know. But this man wrote this book in 2011. And this is what he said. The gospel teaches us to being okay with not being okay. And at this time, the author was a pastor, a well-known pastor in America, involved in multiple affairs in his church. And he evidently the PCA decided it wasn't okay not to be okay because they defrocked him. Praise God. They got him out of action. Well, he started a new church, of course, just like all the others do, just to continue the massive evangelical apostasy in America. It's just horrifying. Jesus means this for Christians. He means the Sermon on the Mount for Christians. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you're a believer, you will hunger and thirst after righteousness in your life. And if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you say those are hard words. They were hard words back then. And they're hard words today. But how, here's the question. This is important. How was the righteousness of the Pharisees defective? The Pharisees were trying to sanctify themselves by self-confidence, by faith in themselves, confidence in the flesh. They did not do it by faith in God. Also, the Pharisees, the word Pharisee is strictly translated separated. The Pharisees would separate themselves from the world. They were focused on separation and externalization. They separated themselves physically, geographically from the Gentiles and the publicans who had contact with the Gentiles. They fasted twice a week. They tithed their mint, anise, and cumin. They took care of the easy part, the external parts. They reduced the import, the core elements of the law in their own minds, and that's why Jesus is bringing this stuff out in Matthew 5. And they even displaced God's law by their own traditions. So that's the problem with the Pharisees. I've mentioned this before, but it has huge implications here. I had conversations with a Mennonite brother down in Mexico where a group of Mennonites went all the way down to Mexico, established a colony there in the 1950s. They had head coverings for the women. They had singing without accompaniment in the worship service. They had all of their separation, all of their externals. And then they had a terrible problem with incest, anger, and broken relationships with their children and grandchildren. Boy, if that doesn't sound like the modern homeschool movement in America, I don't know what does. I'm sorry, but we've seen this kind of stuff hundreds of times. I'm just saying, brothers and sisters, this is not unique to the Pharisees 2,000 years ago. This continues to repeat itself. That's all I'm saying. This kind of thing, this righteousness of these externalistic Mennonites or the externalistic separated Pharisees is repeated again and again and again. These Pharisees separated themselves into a colony. They paid close attention to the diet laws. They washed their hands assiduously. They kept the Sabbath by never preparing meals for themselves on the Sabbath, although I'm sure they allowed others to prepare them for them. And they fastidiously avoided watching all movies, drinking alcohol, and eating pork. That kind of thing. Just giving you examples of the kinds of things that characterized the Pharisees. This was their righteousness. And Jesus said, it'll never do. Jesus said, these guys aren't even close. Their hearts are so soaking in lust and anger, they're just unregenerate. There's no new life in them. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do the things I have commanded you? So we have two groups of people that are opposed to the Sermon on the Mount. The externalistic Pharisaical Christians and the licentious Christians. So again, there's two people that do not like Jesus' sermons. The first are those that would be externalistic Pharisees. The second are the licentious Christians who say, no, this doesn't apply to the Christian life. I want to live like the devil and be forgiven and not be concerned about Jesus' laws and commandments, etc., etc. The licentious Christian is in as much trouble with Jesus as the Pharisees are. They're both in trouble with Jesus. Jesus is telling us your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the publicans who made no pretense of their sinful lifestyle, who watch every movie without any discernment and maintain open fellowship with every unfruitful works of darkness. Jesus had just as much condemnation for the publicans, calling them to repentance. But then he comes at the Pharisees. Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees as well, who made every pretense of their religion. They didn't watch any movies except when nobody was watching them, and then they watched porn down in the basement. So either group is in trouble. That's the point here. Now, I'm not saying that the first use of the law doesn't apply. I think it does. It always applies. Anytime we read the words of Jesus, we realize, oh, we're sinners. We're convicted of our sins. We need the salvation of Jesus, and we're going to cry out in faith for Jesus' salvation. Yes, absolutely, the first use of the law applies to Matthew 5, but so does the second or the third use of the law as well. And I think what Jesus is targeting here is the third use of the law. He's saying, you must be righteous. You must practice righteousness. He's speaking to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, this isn't just for anybody. This is his disciples, his inner group. And he's saying, here's the deal, guys. But here's the point as well. Go back to Romans 5. What did we say? We don't do this on our own effort. We do it by the power of grace working in our lives. Grace begins to rule in our lives, and we begin to live out righteousness. And righteousness begins to rule, and sin doesn't in our lives. And that's what Paul says in the rest of Romans chapter 6. Here's Martin Lloyd-Jones on Matthew chapter 5, this very text. To receive the grace of God means that my sins are forgiven, and that I have been given a new life and a new nature. It means that Christ is being formed in me, and I have become a partaker of the divine nature, that old things have passed away, all things have become new. It means that Christ is dwelling in me and that the Spirit of God is in me. The man who is born again is righteous, and his righteousness really does exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. So the true Christian lives out these verses. These verses dwell in you. They're the things that well up in you, and they change your mind and your affections and your will, and they begin to direct your life in a new direction. The true Christian lives this out every day. Now, you'll notice that Jesus is focused on me. He's saying, hey, you, and he's looking right at me. Your righteousness exceeds. He's looking at me. He's looking right at you. It's not me looking at you. It's him looking at me and him looking at you. The main focus is you. The main focus is me. Nobody else. It's not my wife. It's not my children. It's not the other sisters in the church. It's not the other brothers in the church. The problem isn't how they dress. The problem isn't how they look. The problem is not the movies they watch. The problem is me. When we hear the words of Jesus, he's speaking to me directly. I will not get angry with my brother or sister, my wife, my children, because my heart is right towards God. My heart's been humbled towards God. I will not retaliate when somebody insults me. When my wife insults me, it's not a tit for tat anymore. I will not retaliate to my wife. Even if she hauls off and slaps me on the left cheek, I'll say, hit me again on the right. I'm not going to retaliate. That's what Jesus' people do. It's not this endless tit for tat between husbands and wives. Not anymore. Not for Christians. I will not have a vengeful spirit towards my enemies. I will love my enemies. I'll speak kindly towards them. I'll even speak kindly of them. You say, this is a miracle. Absolutely. This is the new life in me. My eyes will not lust after women or be hypersensitive to lusting after other women, whether they're clothed or not. Let's say they're completely naked. I mean, no clothes whatsoever. You're out there in the jungles of wherever, and there's no clothes. Women have no clothes at all. What are you going to do, guy? What are you going to do? You're going to make a big deal out of it? Or is Jesus looking at you and saying, uh-uh. No, no. No, you're not. And you say, yes. No, I'm not. I'm not going to be all hypersensitive. Jesus isn't specifying whether the woman is clothed rightly. That's irrelevant to me. That may be relevant to her, yeah. But that's irrelevant to me in terms of what Jesus is commanding of me. And now let's get to the core of it. The core of it is this. Why should our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? Because the scribes and Pharisees are external. They've got the high-end paint from Home Depot and the $50 gallon paint, and they're putting that white paint on their sepulchers, and yet on the inside, it's dead men's bones. There's so much anger and lust that just dominates on their inside. There's just no way they're going to respond to that woman without looking at her and lusting after her. Just no way, because the heart is not right before God. But now with the new spirit, the new life in me, the Holy Spirit working in me, the new life planted in me, my eyes aren't wandering anymore because my heart isn't wandering. My heart is content. My heart is glad in Christ. I am content with the provisions that God has given me. I'm content with my wife. I'm content with God and the blessings that he pours out upon me. I'm in relationship with God. And my heart is better. There's not this dominating lust that just keeps focusing on that and focusing on these externals and all of that. No, no, I've got a new heart. I've got new motivations. I've got new loves inside of me. And my interest in the world's values are fading away. My excitement over the latest movies, the latest encouragements from the world in the movies to lust, to escape God into a fantasy reality, to be angry, to cheer on revenge killing in the movies. It just doesn't draw me anymore. It just doesn't attract me anymore. My heart isn't drawn to that anymore. And my heart is submitting to the will of God. So again, this applies to the anger issue. You know, I'm not kicking the cat and yelling at the kids because things aren't going my way in the home. My heart is rejoicing in God. Not my will, but thine be done. So far, my Heavenly Father hasn't chosen to change my children in some way. I'm not going to be kicking the cat over it. I'm content. I receive that. It's God's will for my life at this point. God is good. God is going to shower me with other good things, but I'm not going to get upset. I'm not going to get angry. You see, it works its way into the very core of our being and changes us, where our hearts begin to submit to the will of God. And we look forward to and hope to the redemption of all things in Christ, because we know that's going to come about. So brothers and sisters, so many Christian homes, and I just say Christian in quotes, because the Christian homes aren't very much different from the non-Christian homes these days. They should be different, but they're not that much difference. And it's sad, it's really sad. Of course, 80% of Americans call themselves Christians, but their homes are still characterized by retaliation, the tit for tat, the bitterness, the anger, the porn habits, the lust. These Jesus describes as the core sins, the universal sins, yes. And if I was preaching this sermon, it would apply just as much in Nepal and Malawi and everywhere else as it would here, because Jesus' words are amazingly relevant. It addresses the very core issues that exist in 7 billion people around the globe, absolutely applicable to everybody around the globe. And yet this is the area in which God does his transforming work in our lives. This is it. These are the very areas, Matthew 5. This is it, where God is transforming Christian homes and Christian lives around the world. Praise God. The power of God is realized when these core sins are actually dealt with. Pharisee families can look good on the outside. Mormon families, the fake American religious family, can dress well, work out a few manners. But it's only the power of God that will deal with the highest porn download rates in America are Utah and Mississippi, where you have the highest church attendance rates. Obviously, we all know this. This is the American religion. It doesn't do any good. It's worthless for the most part because there's no power of God working. It's not changing anybody, at least as far as these macro statistics go. Granted, God is doing his work here and there, and we're thankful for that. But it is the power of God that brings an end to the tit-for-tat arguments between husbands and wives and helps wives to turn the other cheek and husbands to turn the other cheek. We realize that there's such a thing as abuse, and we get that. Jesus just said to cheek. He didn't say turn the other kidney, and we can go on and on with that as well. I get that. But he's saying these minor insults, just roll with the punches a little bit. And, of course, our hypersensitive modern age, it doesn't allow for any of that. It's just thick in bitterness, thick in tit-for-tat. It's awful. It's just, that's the world out there. It's in the church, I know, and all of the rest. But there should be transformation in our lives. We're less angry, less tit-for-tat, less lust, and all of this. There should be a marked change. So much of ministry is pretense. It's makeup on the cadavers. But Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave. His functions are working. This is a miracle of a God-sized proportion. And if that's not happening in our Christian churches, we are dead, dead, dead. We can shut our doors and walk away from it. If there are not miracles of resurrections and massive transformations happening in my life, where somebody is looking at me and saying, God did something. If that doesn't happen, if that doesn't happen with me and you and this church at all, we need to shut it down. We need the power of God working. We need regeneration in our lives or bust. We need transformation or just go away and leave the church forever. We need transformation. We need God to work a work of amazing resurrections in my life. And in your life, in our families. Now, people come back with the argument, you're being legalistic. This is salvation by works. This is meriting your justification. These are arguments unbelievers make about the Sermon on the Mount. These are not the arguments believers make. These are arguments unbelievers make when they charge us with legalism. In the current environment, anybody who calls out for holiness and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, he's assumed to be a legalist. Right away, he's assumed to be self-righteous. You're just self-righteous. Didn't we just say it was all by the grace of God? Didn't we all say it comes about by a transforming miracle of God raising the dead in the graveyards of our churches? Didn't we just say that? Isn't that what we just said? Didn't we just say it was a work of God? The man who is justified and forgiven is also the regenerate man. He is a new creature in Christ. You cannot be justified without being regenerated. Let me say that one time. You cannot be justified. You cannot be forgiven of your sins unless you are regenerated, unless you've been born again. These things come together. The regenerate man will respond by living, walking, doing, obeying. This isn't perfection. This is a sanctification process. It is the progressive sanctification work of God, but it begins inside where God has taken care of that green goo of anger and lust and discontentment, all those things inside. And yes, over time it begins to work its way out, changing our behaviors in our own families, in the body of the church and such. But there has to be a new life in us, inside of us, for this to happen. And it is a life, it is a power, and it works. Again, it's not perfection. It is a progressive sanctification. Jesus did not come to make bad men look good. He came to make dead men alive. And to say that our imparted righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees contradicts the statement we're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, is to pit Jesus against Paul. And I find that to be an insult. I find that to be something that a non-Christian would say. Why can't we say that sanctification is by grace and justification is by grace through faith alone? Why can't we just say that? And why can't we say they're distinct but not separate? Why can't we just say this? Because the Bible says this. There's no contradiction except for people who want to manufacture a contradiction. And to manufacture a contradiction is an indication that this person is not abiding in the words of Jesus. They don't appreciate the law of God. They're not delighting in the law of God after the inward man. And they're not hungry and thirsting after righteousness. And if that be the case, these people aren't Christians. Now, when we say that Jesus is our Savior, I'm going to end on this. We say, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus saves me. Well, what does that mean? He saves us to the uttermost. He came to save us, to take away our sins. Jesus came to save us from our sins, to set us free. He said, the Son will make you free. You will be free indeed. That's a Savior. That's a hero. That's an amazing, powerful, supernatural, miraculous God who recreates life in us and saves us from a life of sin. This is amazing stuff. Jesus is a Savior. Let's not minimize Jesus as our Savior. Listen, I am sick and tired of my sin. I just am. I don't want to be forgiven of my sin if I am not cleansed and I am not released from the power of it. I don't want to be forgiven. You say, I have a Savior. He'll forgive you of your sin. He'll just let it go, but he won't give you any power at all to overcome it in your life. I don't want that Savior. God forbid that would be the Savior he presents in his word. I don't want to be just forgiven of being an angry, unloving jerk. Yesterday I thought to myself, Kevin, at points you are an angry, unloving jerk. And I thought, I don't want to be an angry, unloving jerk. I'm tired of being an angry, unloving jerk. I just am. I don't want any of that in my life anymore. My wife is saying amen down here, but I'm saying amen louder than she is. I don't want that. I want it to be done with. That's why I come to Jesus. I come to Jesus. Jesus, save me from being that unloving jerk I've been for so much of my life. I don't want to be just forgiven for lusting after sisters in the church. I want to get rid of all of that. All the time. 100%, 724s, never ever looking at Fox News in the wrong way or whatever it is. I don't want, not even like 0.0001% of it. I'm done with it. I want it all cleansed. I want to be forgiven and set free from every single vestige of that in my life. Can anybody else say amen to that? That's our Savior. That's what he did. If you sincerely pray to be saved from your sin, what do you think is going to happen? If you sincerely pray for sanctification and freedom from sexual sin, what do you think is going to happen? Well, let me give you a hint. 1 Thessalonians, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. What do you think is going to happen if you say, God, I'm done with sexual immorality in my life. I am done with it. I want to be saved from it. I want to be delivered from it. I'm praying in faith, God, sincerely to you right now. I think if young men in this church would do that today, they wouldn't have a porn problem for the rest of their lives. God would wipe it away. All that sexual immorality, that tendency to go to this side or that side, if they really sincerely said, God, deliver me from this particular sin. Now, I'm not saying there won't be little flashes of lust that come back, but in terms of that thing having a hold on you and your life, if you pray sincerely to Jesus to save you from it, and the Son of God came all the way down here, went to the cross, put the nails in his hands, bled and died, that you would be set free from that sin, and you're praying to him for it, are you going to tell me he won't do it? Are you telling me he won't do it? That he can't do it? That's just blasphemy. We would never say that. You would never say that. Let's not tolerate a reduction of Jesus, a minimization of his work, or an impoverishment of the gospel. Now I'm going to end on this thing because I added this. This occurred to me. Be careful. So many qualifications have to be made. I've made as many as I can, but I want to do this last one. Be careful when people say, well, how much do I have to do in order to be accepted with God? That itself is a blasphemous question. No. We don't merit any of that with God. It's all by grace. Our justification or sanctification by grace. But there is a viable question. Listen to this. While we're not interested in merit, in meriting our justification, our right standing before God, how much evidence is good evidence? See, this is the thing that bothers some of us. Some of you with a weaker conscience, you're going to say, oh man, Pastor, I just don't think there's a whole lot of symbols or evidence of grace in my life. And I'm just really concerned. Now, that's good. I'm glad you're concerned. I think it's good to be concerned. Now, again, you pray for that particular sinful issue in your life, and you'll begin to see God answering those prayers. But it's worthless to try to manufacture evidence where there's no new life in the person. You know, duct taping tape, or this duct taping fruit or fake fruit on a dead tree, that's kind of futile. So don't do that. Don't duct tape your plastic fruit on a dead tree and somehow think, okay, that's going to do it for us. And let's not try to do that in our families with our children. Let's not duct tape fake fruit on the trees. Don't do that kind of stuff. But it's a question of faith. Are we looking to God for this life? Are we praying in faith? The prayer, the faith, the interest in righteousness itself is an indication of life. So I would just point that out to you as well. And are we surprised by a supernatural life that's visibly transforming us? Are we surprised by this act of faith? We're suddenly concerned. We're praying to God for deliverance, for this or that. That's an indication of faith in your life. That's an indication that God's working in your life, and we should be surprised. Even by a tiny little supernatural life that's developing in ourselves, that should be encouraging to us. Even if it's small and gradual, the cloud the size of a man's hand, we should be encouraged by that. Let's just be thankful that God is working something in our lives, and we will continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's all by grace. Once again, we come to you and we thank you, Father, for the great salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. We're incapable of saving ourselves. We have seen that picture of ourselves, our own hearts, with anger and lust and pride and these things that dominate. But Father, one thing we know, and that is that you are able to save us to the uttermost as we come to Christ through faith. Father, I pray for that faith to come to Christ for this salvation. And the comfort to know that you are working and the signs of life are happening. And Father, that we would see the power of grace transforming and regenerating our lives in this congregation. We give you all the praise and the glory. We don't rest on our own works at all. It's all by faith, by the grace of God, that any of this transformation happens. Now, Father, we pray that we as Christians would rise up and walk in newness of life. We would act on the power that is in us. We would live in the life that is within us. We'd walk by the strength that you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to the table and we remember the sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ made on the cross for us 2,000 years ago, I want to speak briefly about what the sacrifice of Jesus did for us. What did Jesus get for us at the cross? Let me read a couple of verses really quickly here. Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's what we just sang about, the amazing grace of God. It's brought salvation to all men. And what is this salvation teaching us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Okay, that's the why Jesus gave himself for us. Then Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then Hebrews 13:12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Then 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. And then Hebrews 9:13, very powerful, very, very powerful verse. Listen, Hebrews 9:13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, the sprinkling, the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the blood of Jesus Christ did two things according to these passages. The blood of Jesus redeemed us and sanctified us. Redeemed and sanctified. The blood of goats could never sanctify us. It was sprinkled on the outside of us, and it had an external, fleshly, external, cleanly effect upon those that were sprinkled. But Jesus' blood is effective all the way into the inner conscience, the inner part of our hearts and souls. Jesus can clean us all the way at the very, very source. Jesus said, out of the heart flows all this ugliness. Remember that? Out of the heart comes murders and evil speaking and gossip and all this stuff. That's this ugly, horrible heart that's just pouring out the lust and pride and all this. And now what Jesus' blood does is it cleanses that fountain. See, if you don't cleanse the fountain where the cows defecated in the fountain and then it comes down the creeks, everybody gets giardia. Right? Down the creeks. If you drink from that spring that the cows have gone on, then you're going to have giardia down the way. Well, Jesus goes to the fountain, the very source of all the ugliness of your heart, and he cleans all that up. So now that begins to flow with this godly life, these good works, and now we are the purified people of God, zealous for the good works. So Jesus' blood cleans us, not just our hands, but our hearts that were so contaminated. He cleanses the fountain, cleanses the source, so that we can serve the true and living God. And then he also redeems us from every lawless deed, which means that, you know, when you're like in slavery to some lawless deed. I mean, pick your sin. Anger, bitterness, you know, whatever it is. You can't forgive somebody. You're enslaved to that lawless deed. I mean, you're just like handcuffed to it. You can't do anything. Every time you think of that person, you have to think of some ugly thought. Or every time your wife says something, you get angry at her whenever she says that. You're handcuffed to that sin. This says that the blood of Jesus redeems us from every lawless deed. He buys us back from that slavery to that sin. So we're redeemed and we're freed from the sin. Somebody say hallelujah, because that's good news. Hallelujah. So the blood of Jesus Christ redeems us. It powerfully cleanses us. There's power in the blood. We're going to sing the song, Power in the Blood, next. But the encouragement here, brothers and sisters, is that you believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that his blood cleanses us from all sins. Believe that he is your Savior and he has come to save you from your sins. As you take the cup, as you take the bread, don't you dare question or doubt the potency of the blood of Christ. Don't minimize the greatest, most loving, most gracious, most powerful act in all of history for us and for all of our eternity. Don't minimize it. Let's enjoy, let's receive, let's thank God for the precious blood of Christ. Our Father in heaven, we are overwhelmed again at the price that was paid for our redemption. This blood of Christ that was enough to cleanse us from every sin and redeem us from the power of every sin. Father, what a gospel, what good news, what powerful blood. What a great and magnificent gift to set us free from our sins and to enable us, God, to be sanctified, yes, but one day perfected and glorified as well. because you never leave the salvation half-baked. Praise you, Father, for this great salvation in Christ. We receive the gift. We love the gift. We love the giver, especially now. In Jesus' name, amen.